Thank you, Father, for good food. Thank you for Gary, Odie, and his efforts to feed this crew in here on Thursday and Friday, today, this morning. We just thank you so much for his care and service to us. We thank you also for the opportunity to come together as men to talk about things pertaining to you, to talk about theology, to talk about the things that really do matter. As we look around us, we see a changing landscape. This is, for many of us, this is not the world we were born into. But we are grateful that you are the sovereign on the throne, that you never change, that your will is being perfected and completed even as we speak. We thank you, too, that we are caught up in that, in the gracious outpouring of your will in Christ. We thank you that we belong to you in him. And we thank you that as we come before these truths that we're going to cover today, we thank you that we are on the right side of history, so to speak. We thank you that we belong to Christ, that we know you as the triune God. And we pray that our time this morning would be profitable, useful for our growth, for our understanding, for our discernment, that we might be better worshipers of you and teachers of your word to others. Thank you again for the time. Please guide us and direct us so that we speak rightly about you and that we bring honor and glory to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
All right. We've been covering the doctrine of the Trinity. As we've been saying from the beginning, it's a cardinal doctrine of Christianity. So that means while maybe not all Christians understand the doctrine of the Trinity equally, not all are able to articulate the doctrine of the Trinity accurately. No true Christian can deny the doctrine of the Trinity and still be considered a Christian. So we're kind of starting on that foundation here, that's where our conversation goes. We've talked about the doctrine of the Trinity, read from our London Baptist Confession, read from the Athanasian Creed, talked about some definitions from different theologians and all that. And I just want to pose a question to you right up front and see how you do on this. Can any of you give us the essential elements, what has to be present in any biblically faithful definition of the Trinity? We've been talking about definitions of the Trinity the past couple times. Well, even back in March or whatever that was that we met, started then as well. There's a James White definition we've been using, but we've been talking about other things as well. So what are some essential elements that have to be in any definition of the Trinity? So just to get your brains warmed up a bit. Yeah, Chuck.
There is only one God.
Okay, so monotheism has to be present in any definition of the Trinity. Scott?
Three beings in one person.
Okay, three beings in one person or three persons in one being?
One thing, yeah.
Okay, good.
I got that mixed up.
Yeah, that's backwards. But so there are three persons, okay? So this,
three persons
this
yeah.
Right. So you've got distinction between three persons. Exactly. What else?
Yeah. What comes to my mind is that triangle.
Yeah.
Jesus is not God. Jesus is not God the Father, but he is God.
Uh-huh.
The Father is God, but not the Son, but not the Spirit.
That right,
triangle.
That little Athanasian triangle that has the is connecting all three persons to the being God, but then the is nots, connecting each of the sides of the triangle. Right, exactly. So that's again the distinction among persons. Yeah.
I would just add, they exist simultaneously, i.e., not modal.
Okay, so co-equal, co-eternal is the two co's that we talk about that you dropped your phone. So monotheism, distinction among persons, and then as Bruce, you were drawing the line from the Father, Son, and Spirit into the being who is God, all three persons, even though distinguished or distinct from one another, they are co-equal and co-eternal. So we've kind of said there's one what and three who's in the Trinity, right? So, James White put it this way, within the one being that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So exists eternally. That's important to say as well. Burkhoff provides six propositions to expand and clarify some of this. So I'm going to go through these, and I want you to pay attention. I mean, you don't need to. There's not going to be a test after this, but I am getting you prepared as I'm going through these propositions from Burkhoff to expand some things that we've been talking about. I'm going through this because we're going to break up into three groups. We got six leaders, two guys per group. This is a weighty conversation, so we're going to tag team you guys. But we're going to have three groups, six leaders, two per group, and go through some, we're going to pitch some heretical stuff at you and see how you do. So I want to make sure you have a good concept of the Trinity in your mind, the elements that must be there, and then I'm going to expand it right now with talking about these propositions from Burke. Number one, and some of this you've heard already, but number one, there is in the divine being but one indivisible essence, the word usia or essentia. There is in the divine being but one indivisible essence. So one God, one what? Number two, in this one divine being, there are three persons or individual subsistences, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? Again, that's just saying what we've already said. One what, three who's. Number three, the whole undivided essence of God belongs equally to each of the three persons. This means the divine essence is not divided among the three persons, so that they have a numerical unity of essence. The divine nature is distinguished from the human nature in that it can subsist wholly and indivisibly in more than one person. Okay? So he's just saying that God is not like us and we're not like God in that sense. We are one person, one being, but God is one being, three persons. I don't want to take questions just yet. So number four, the subsistence and operation of the three persons in the divine being is marked by a certain definite order. There is a certain order in the ontological Trinity. In personal subsistence, the Father is first, the Son second, and the Holy Spirit third. This pertains only to the logical order of derivation. Father, first, Son second, Spirit third. Number five, there are certain personal attributes by which the three persons are distinguished. These are called opera ad intra. Those Latin, you don't need to know the Latin, but it's internal operations, intra-Trinitarian operations, the way the persons interact within the Trinity. So there are certain personal attributes by which the three persons are distinguished. These are called opera ad intra because they are works within the divine being, which do not terminate on the creature. They are personal operations, which are not performed by the three persons jointly and which are incommunicable. So listen to this. Generation is an act of the Father only. Filiation belongs to the Son exclusively. And procession can only be ascribed to the Holy Spirit. So when we think generation, who generates? It's the Father. Son doesn't do that. Spirit doesn't do that. The Father alone does that. And that's within the Trinity. Without any knowledge in creation, we know that intra-Trinitarian, the Father is generating the Son. Filiation belongs to the Son exclusively, that he is begotten of the Father. Filiation refers to his relationship to the Father as Son. And then procession can only be ascribed to the Holy Spirit. As opera ad intra, these works are distinguished from the opera ad extra, or those activities and effects by which the Trinity is manifested outwardly. Okay? Ad intra, ad extra. Number six, the Church confesses the Trinity to be a mystery beyond the comprehension of man. Man cannot comprehend it and make it intelligible. It is intelligible in some of its relations and modes of manifestation, but unintelligible in its essential nature. Okay? That last one there, I so appreciate because it lets our brains off the hook a little bit. When we understand that it's not fully intelligible to us, that it is fundamentally to us as creatures incomprehensible. I mean, that tells us that there is a creature-creator distinction that we will not cross that. We will not be able to exhaustively understand these doctrines. We can draw our diagrams, we can give our propositions, but in understanding how this happens, there is a mystery to it, definitely, okay? So if you feel like sometimes you're a little bit lost, a little bit hazy, a little bit foggy, listen, you're not the only one feeling that. We're all feeling that, including yours truly. So it's just an expansion, though, these six propositions, an expansion of what we've already learned. And I have expanded some of that intentionally to prepare you for our upcoming exercise. But just again, to get your brains warmed up, let me ask this question. Apart from Christians, who else, that is, what other discernible non-Christian group believes in the doctrine of the Trinity?
None.
You guys are just looking at me with blank looks. Do you?
None.
None? No one?
I don't think so.
Anybody want to challenge that answer? Good, because you're right. There is nobody who believes in the doctrine of the Trinity except Christians. Nobody. Why is that? Why is it that only Christians believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? What makes us so special?
I think it's the infilling of the Holy Spirit that reveals truth. And
yeah.
He's the one that, within the Christian, reveals that in you is.
So the Holy Spirit, indwelling Holy Spirit, enables us to understand things that we could not perceive just by natural observation, natural reading. The natural man understands not the things of God, for their foolishness to him, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, let's go over here, Wes.
I'm going to use that argument number six that you used in most other religions and many that I've seen. They want to be able to understand all facets of it so that they can fit it into their lives the way they want to make themselves, obviously, the center of God. And that would be a problem in this case.
Well, that is the very essence, what you just said, the very essence of anything that is not Trinitarian Christianity. That is the very essence of it, it basically creates a God after its own image. And a God created in the image of man can be comprehended by the mind of man, because it had its origin in the mind of man. So of course, all these other non-Trinitarian, non-Christian religions or worldviews or ways of thinking and looking at the world, of course they're going to be comprehensible to the natural mind because they've come from the natural mind. This is the only one that has not. It stymies us. And that's just the nature of this doctrine, the nature of this truth. Joe and then Scott and Bruce.
Because it's revealed in the Bible and it's pretty clear that there's one God and there's three persons, and as Christians, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, so that's what we believe, and that's not in other religions.
Excuse me. So yeah, it's very true that it is revealed in the Bible, but back to John's point, we can't discern just by reading the Bible this Trinity. We can have a sense of it, but as soon as we get a sense of it, we veer off in one direction or another, as we'll see. And because there have been a number of heresies that have come out of reading the Bible without illumined minds, without regenerate hearts, okay, without being born again. So, but yes, reading the Bible with eyes that can see and ears that can hear and a heart that can perceive and understand, that's given to us by God. All of a sudden, yeah, the lights come on. Scotty?
I think that if you're not a Christian, you don't love God, and you're not able to see Him for who He really is.
Yeah.
And so if like there's a lot of religions out there like Catholicism, they don't really believe in the deity of Christ. I mean they believe that they diminish Christ. They diminish the works He did on the cross. They diminish all
true.
That, and that takes away their view of Christ. Like, they might believe that Christ is God, like in the Trinity
sure.
and stuff, but...
Yeah, exactly right. There are a number of people who do affirm really good things, really high Christology, Catholic Church, you know, the Orthodox communions, they can confess some high Christology, but they do diminish the work of Christ, even if they don't diminish the person of Christ. And if they diminish the work of Christ, you diminish anything about Christ, it's not the same Christ. Right? There you go. Yeah, Bruce.
I realize this is a bit of a tangent, okay? But what about Judaism? You know, it was like they see from afar, you know, because prophecy in terms of the Messiah, they understand somewhat the work of the Spirit. So comment on that.
When you're talking about Judaism, are you talking about Old Testament believers, or are you talking about after Christ has come, he's died on the cross, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven? You're talking about Judaism, because that's really what Judaism is.
True. I guess I'm thinking of the real purest Orthodox Jew
today.
That we find today.
Sure. Yeah, so they just fall into the category of rejecting Christ, which they don't believe that he's their Messiah.
They're rejected, but yet they understand the position of the Messiah at some point going to come.
Well, until the Spirit lifts the veil, there's a veil over their minds and their hearts, and that veil is the law. They don't see past the law. They can't until, like we're talking about here, the Holy Spirit causes them to be born again. Second Corinthians 3. So as soon as that veil comes off, they see Christ in his glory. They see him for who he is. They see his person, his work. They trust in him. They believe in him. They're one of us. We're one of them.
Today's Orthodox Judaism is actually closer to idolatry than even following the law.
I couldn't hear that last part.
I said today's Orthodox Judaism is actually closer to idolatry than even being founded on the law.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's true. It's actually probably, this could get killed in some parts of the world, but it's probably closer to Islam, right? Because they like Islam, reject Christ. So, we're not surprised or perplexed when other people don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. we're not surprised or perplexed when they mock it or dismiss it, treat it with indifference. I mean, we're saddened, but we're not surprised. Because if you can remember back to your pre-Christ days, that's the way you were. That's the way I was. Same kind of thing. Didn't understand this whole thing. I had a respect for it because I grew up in a Christian church and a Christian family, but I had no idea. It was just gobbledygook to me. That was just mush in my brain. So we realize that this is a revealed doctrine. It's one that can only be perceived, received, apprehended by those who've been born from above, who've been born by the Holy Spirit. Last time let me just pause and say that understanding that ought to give you a sense of sober-minded humility, gratitude. You ought to just stop every now and again and reflect on the fact that you believe and others don't, and let that just humble you to the ground before the Lord, and then turn your heart to worship, because God has chosen you. God has opened your eyes. What did you do to deserve that?
Not.
In fact, everything I've done to deserve means deserving judgment and condemnation and hell. So when God has turned the lights on for me, what can we say but thank you? But what can we say but my life is going to be a living sacrifice to this God who's been so kind to me? And last time, that's kind of what we were talking about last time. This is about the devotional use of the doctrine of the Trinity. We talked about the Trinity being gradually revealed gradually in the progress of revelation. It was then revealed fully in the plan of redemption in Christ, as Christ was made manifest. And therefore, the Trinity is the ground of all Christian union, all Christian unity, and communion. Okay, so our union is with the Father, but our union is in Christ by the Spirit to one Father. And then our union was with one another because we're all united in Christ. And our communion then is with God the Father in the name of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We worship God in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so when we worship, we do well to think about the different persons of the Trinity and their role in our salvation, their role in our sanctification, their role in even this world that they've created, this God has created. So in thinking and praying and praising and singing and worshiping, we should be more specific in the way we sing and praise and worship and give thanks. We really should, because this is the God that we have come to know, and there's so much discoverable about him in Scripture. So some people are, I don't understand it, but they are content with just a vague knowledge of God. I don't understand that. I really don't. Whenever I start getting used to a vague knowledge of God, my conscience pricks me and I say, there's more here. Why am I not studying more? Let's dive in more and understand more. It'd be like you getting married to your wife and you're content just to have a picture in your wallet, in your back pocket, and just pull it out every once in a while and say, good enough. Good enough. I can see her. I know her name, hair color, eye color. She's wearing a very nice blouse in this picture. Don't really need to talk to her anymore. Don't really need to discover anything about her, because I know her. And I've got basic knowledge. I've got knowledge that pleases me. I've got knowledge about my wife in this picture right here. It actually doesn't trouble me at all. Doesn't ask for anything. This picture doesn't spend money. Doesn't nothing.
Doesn't contradict me.
Doesn't contradict my will.
Exactly. Point out my sin.
Well, what kind of marriage is that, right? I mean, even if it's a wedding picture of the two of you at the altar, and it shows you and your wife. There we are. See, I can prove it. What kind of a marriage is that? It's not a marriage at all, right? A marriage is getting to know that person that you love dearly and driving deeper and deeper in communion with one another. That's the joy and the pain of it, but the joy of it. It's two sinners being married, right?
Yeah.
So this is, you know, that's analogous to our relationship with our God, that we can't be content with a wallet-sized picture. We got to go deep, deep into our understanding. And that's what we talked about last time, is the devotional use of this doctrine of the Trinity. This is our birthright. This is what we've been given by God. So, for today, I would like us to break up into three groups. And I'm going to have these guys have some... You guys have the information I gave you, right? You printed it out, somebody? Look at me like that.
What information?
Yeah. So you got these guys have some information, and what they have is actually going to obliterate this precious doctrine of the Trinity. You're going to hear some things that should make your heart angry. All right? So I want to work you up this morning. But break into three groups, and let's see if we can, using our Bibles, let's see if we can defend the doctrine of the Trinity against some heretical ideas. So here are the groups. We've got Gary Brotherton and Bill Wilcutts. They're leading group one, and they're going to refute some heretical stuff about the Father, said about the Father. Gary Oatey and Brett Hastings, they're going to lead group two. They're going to deal with heretical stuff about the Son. And then Mark and Josh, they're going to lead group three, refuting heresy about the Holy Spirit. Okay? Your group leaders are going to go over the heretical argument with your group. They're going to read points of the argument, ask some of you guys to read various verses that are cited in support of those heresies. And after the argument has been covered, your group leaders are going to lead you in identifying the specific violation or violations. I can tell you there are multiple ones there, of Trinitarian doctrine. And then finally, you need to refute the heresy using biblical passages and arguments, okay? Okay, so here's what we'll do. We'll start with group one over here. And it's basically the same questions for all of you. You got 5 minutes. So looks like all the rest of what I prepared for today, this morning, well, I'm well ahead for next time, I guess. But it's we'll come back to this. So let's go through these refutations, and you got 5 minutes. Tell us, just summarize. So the groups haven't seen each other's stuff, so you summarize, have someone summarize for these guys the nature of the heresies that you had to refute.
We did not assign anyone to do the summary. Joe, could you summarize for us? Let me know what I'm told you.
So it seemed like a lot of our questions had to do with modalism. That God is one substance, but he's also, it was saying that he's one subsistence. So we were looking at different verses that, you know, show that, you know, he does exist in three persons.
Okay. So that's a summary of the kind of the nature of what they were dealing with. Basically, there was a number of their statements had to do with just the oneness of God over and over and over, and then basically coming to the end and saying, God's revealed himself many times in many different ways, different modes, different roles throughout history, and he's made himself known now in the mode of the Son, whose name is Jesus, which is what Jesus said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. So there's this is the point of the baptism formula, which is in the name, singular, and then the name, the only name in that list is the name Jesus. So if you're going to be consistent with the baptism formula, you're going to baptize in the name of Jesus only, and you're going to see that he is the current mode of God that we need to be worshiping. So, yeah, so the first question was summarize the nature of the heresy. The second was what Trinitarian heresies are evident there. You said modalism, so let's just stick with that. Give us your refutation.
Refutation of modalism is the difficulty with modalism is that they seem to think that God can only be one form at one time. And yet we have the baptism of Jesus, where all three forms present at the same time. We've got the transfiguration. We've got the Great Commission. We've got times in which Jesus himself clearly taught us and God showed us that all three members of the Trinity were present at the same time in the same place. And there is indeed a Trinity made of one substance and three subsistences.
So I being the resident modalist here, I'm just going to say, I am so thankful you use the term forms, that all three forms were there at the same time.
Yeah, amended to persons.
Huh?
It was amended to persons.
No, this is your group. You guys are using the term form, and I like form. I like form,
I know,
mode, aspect. I could even go with aspect. So what's wrong with the term form?
Form does not show persons, and I probably should have said three persons.
Thanks for letting me pick on you. So,
someone.
So how do you get around that argument though? Just it's a bomb-proof argument. You cannot. It's irrefutable. Baptism formula, name singular. What name do we look for in that list? Well, is Father a name? No, it's not a name. That's a role. That's a mode.
Son's not a name either.
Yeah.
No, but the name Jesus is the only name that is the name above all names.
Is baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
And what is his name?
Yeah. But it's not named there.
Yeah, Chuck.
I don't know if this is a good logical proof, but to me that phrase in the name of singular actually proves Trinitarian concepts, because otherwise, if you see those three names and you don't consider it a Trinity, then you must be a polytheist and worship three gods.
Well, it's the name singular.
I don't,
these
you
three
know, I, is that?
I'm no polytheist. I'm a monotheist. All right.
So,
your 5 minutes are up. I'm not convinced. No, I'm just goofing around. You tore me apart. So, what modern groups promote this heresy? You guys know?
Jehovah's Witnesses, I think, do.
Oneness
Pentecostals do. Yeah. United Pentecostals. Anybody like Phillips, Craig, and Dean? Don't. Because they're modalists.
Oh, okay.
They're modalists. T.D. Jakes, anybody listen to good old T.D. Jakes on the watch them on television? Good. All right. I'm glad. If you are.
That's his only problem.
What's that? Thanks, guys, very much. Okay, so now group two, that's Gary Odie and Brett. tell the guys the nature of the heresies you were dealing with.
So the nature of the heresies we were dealing with was that Jesus was not eternally God, that he was, when the Bible says begotten of God, he was actually created. And as Jesus was created and became God, he also leads, he paved the way for us to become gods as well, and where we can partake of the divine nature.
Well, that sounds like a great gospel.
That's terrible.
Become gods.
Yeah.
Okay, so what Trinitarian heresies are wrapped up in that ball of goodness?
Arianism.
I'm sorry?
Arianism.
Arianism, like white brotherhood?
Oh, no. No, from Arius.
Different spelling.
Yeah.
Very so Arianism, tell everybody what Arianism is. I'm going to get to that, but...
Basically, that Jesus is not fully God. He is just basically...
What's that?
Yeah, created. Basically, everything I lined up, I said earlier, he is created. He's not eternally God.
Okay. So what other heresies are wrapped up in that? Because in the little scenario I gave you, I mixed some cults.
What are you looking at me for? The cults part of that is, I mean, basically you're opening the door for us to be our own gods, and so it's every cult. I think of Mormonism, I think of Jehovah's Witness.
Yeah.
But any time that I can put myself in the position of God.
Okay, so what do we call a religion that believes in many gods?
False.
I should have been more specific. I realize the folly of my now. It's called polytheism, right? So there's a blend there. Arianism is going back to like a monotheistic kind of a view that there's God the Father, but there is a division between the Son and the Father, and the Son is actually a created being, even though he's given these high prerogatives and everything else, but still lesser. So it's all, you know, we're really talking about multiple deities here. Mm-hmm. And then, okay, all right, so give us your reputation of this. I mean, there are some very strong arguments there, right? Some good scriptures that you guys used in support of that heresy. So
just to run through it real quick, John 1:1, when they're distorting the word of God in that way, they're using they're adding to it by using the indefinite articles. There are no indefinite articles in the Greek language, so that's our quick refutation on that. Just to simplify it, going to Colossians 1:15-17, referring to Jesus is the firstborn, implying that somehow there's other born, is taken out also out of context, and it doesn't allow for the verses that follow in Colossians 1:15. You have 16 and 17, talking about that all those things are for him, for Christ, for Jesus, and that he holds, is in the process of continually holding all things together. 2 Peter 1:4 is the argument that Jesus is paving the way for all people to be partakers of that divine nature, again putting themselves in a position of being God. But it's, if you look further through there, verse 10 and 11 talks about how it's not an equivalent relationship but more of a submission relationship to the lordship of Christ, just using contextual scripture nearby. John 10:34-35 is where Jesus is saying you are gods, or they're taking that and distorting that so that they can again have an argument that they're gods, but it's again it's condemnation, it's confrontation. So going back to Psalm 82:6-7, you can see really what that looks like and the judgment for that. And then we also brought up just Exodus 23, chapter 20, verse 3, in the Ten Commandments, no other gods, and then how Jesus is comparatively spoken of God throughout the Scripture, so Scripture isn't going to contradict it. So that's how we concluded.
The one thing that Wayne brought up is going back to the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, that God is one, and really all of these had to do with polytheism. And if there's only one God, if God is one, an individual, you can't really argue that we're all going to become God.
Okay. So refuting the polytheism through the oneness of God, divine simplicity, divine unity, but there's just one essence, one substance that is God. Okay, good. So then what modern heresies are we dealing with? What modern groups hold to these things? I think you mentioned some of them, right?
Yeah, Mormonism.
Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, it's kind of a blend, right? Good, thank you. Okay, last group over here. This is the group on the Holy Spirit, Mark and Josh.
All right, so that
summarize it.
Arguments, or essentially, is that the Holy Spirit is a power or a force that God gives, and not an actual distinct person, and that and you can see that because he's referenced as creaturely. He's given creatureness when he's talked about as like a dove. And the elemental, where he talks about him as like a fire and wind, and even in the word spirit, ruach and pneuma mean wind. Just the fact, it just goes through all the scriptures we looked at were scriptures mainly that showed the Holy Spirit coming on and giving people power and strength. And so it's really just a force. And nothing more.
So being biblical and literal, this thing called the Holy Spirit is a power from God. It's a wind from God, so to speak, that kind of puts wind in your sails and helps you to tear lions apart and such. Yeah. All right?
Wind in your sails to tear lions apart.
Yeah. and such.
Yeah.
All right, so what Trinitarian heresies are evident here?
Arius, in the Nicene Council, right, in 325, dealt with, the denial of the deity of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, all right, so we got some Arian heresy in there. All right.
Also I guess some form of modalism, some form of partialism.
Mm-hmm. All right, Sabellianism. Okay, good. All right, so then refutation.
I'll run through all the arguments that were made real briefly. So I think Matthew 28:18-20, there's in the Great Commission, there's one name for all three, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but those three persons are placed on, they're co-equal in that statement and all have that name. And then there's just we need to go back. Misusing a bunch of scriptures to make the bad thing. And so just going back to hermeneutics and using scripture rightly, understanding how to do that. All the proofs that he was talking about could kind of, you could see them going both ways, but it depends on your hermeneutical book. The scriptures that we came up with were John 14, where Jesus is promising the Holy Spirit another helper who will come to be with the disciples when Jesus leaves. Romans 8, where the Spirit can be grieved. There's, I think also it talks about the mind of the Spirit in that one. That's also in 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11, where no one understands the spirit of man, but the spirit or the thoughts of man, but the spirit that is in him. And so with the mind of God. And then 1 John 5, where the Spirit testifies. To the Son. Acts 5:3 with Ananias and Sapphira, where they lied to the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. And then we've got Ephesians 4:30, where you can grieve the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12 and Luke 12, where the Spirit can be blasphemed.
Okay.
Those were the textual.
Great. Yeah, great job. So you guys are. I loved hearing the conversation going around in different circles. I appreciate the robust conversation, and discussion about these things. I think we could go a lot longer. And if I could get into each of your groups, I could also join with your leaders and play devil's advocate and kind of turn some things around and twist things. I heard in every single group, I know some of you guys have been out on the streets doing evangelism, or you got coworkers or family. I heard over here, I think Bradley used to be a Mormon, so yeah. you understand and know how to twist some of these things and tie us in pretzel knots. So it does get tricky. It can get tricky very quickly. But what I want to assert, and we're out of time, so I won't be able to go into the things I wanted to this time. We'll go into it next time. But what I want to say is just that this doctrine of the Trinity, it is a blessed doctrine that is just a joy to our soul. This is our birthright to know this God, and to enjoy Him forever, meaning enjoying Him for all of eternity. And there is an eternity, an infinite truth to know about God. We will never exhaust the persons of the Trinity and the being of God in our worship throughout all of our eternity. So there is that. Right here, right now, this doctrine of the Trinity is a powerful, powerful apologetic. So the more you get familiar with the doctrine of the Trinity and the interrelations of, like, the opera ad intra, opera ad extra issues, when you see the distinct roles of the persons in the Trinity, both within the Trinity and then as they operate in creation, redemption, sanctification, this is such a powerful, powerful apologetic. The more you know that truth, the more you will be on stable ground, and there will be no cult, no heresy, nothing that will turn you away from the truth. You'll be standing on firm, unshakable ground, and you'll be well defended against all error. I just want to say this very quickly. I don't know, have you guys seen that Ligonier study that came out? You know, every year they come out with a state of theology, and they do a survey of different. And one of the things that caught my eye is it's showing evangelicals, as we understand, following the culture, and not in this one it's a particularly bad way, because it really undermines what it is to be an evangelical, period. They took a poll or a survey regarding the statement, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Among U.S. adults, okay, so this is just whatever their religious affiliation is, among U.S. adults, 52% agree Jesus was just a great teacher, he was not God. 52% of Americans agree with that. 36% disagree. So if I put 52 and 36 together, I mean, I'm no math whiz, but that doesn't make 100%.
22%.
So there's some people who are a little bit caught on that question.
Yeah.
They don't know what they believe. So we're talking about half of them. I mean, we're talking a large degree. We're talking two-thirds of America. Two-thirds of America either totally disagrees or totally agrees that Jesus is just a great teacher, not God. And then some others couldn't be easily persuaded that way. Get this. Ligonier, this is quoting them. It may be unsurprising that the majority of the general U.S. population rejects the deity of Christ, but now almost a third of evangelicals agree that he was merely a great teacher. On the same statement, among evangelicals, 30% agree, 66% disagree.
Wow.
So 30, 66, still got a 4% there that are uncertain. But 30% agree he's just a great teacher.
How can they be evangelical?
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. Who's writing this survey? But but nonetheless, I just want to say that in these kinds of times when people are not doctrinally grounded, when theology has really seen some hard times, what we're doing here is very unique, but what we're doing here is going to protect us against the drift of a culture that's going to embrace all these heresies. So I'm gonna go, next time we're gonna come back, I'm gonna go back and just give you a very brief cursory overview of Sabellianism and where that started, Arianism, where that started. And you'll see that the things they're thinking about, they are essential issues. They're asking hard questions, deep questions about the nature of God and the three persons of God. You really do have to be born again, regenerate, to see things clearly from Scripture, and they don't. But these heresies that are ancient, there is nothing new under the sun. They keep showing up. They keep recycling. And we're going to see it again and again and again. So even Islam is a form, has embraced a probably, and they were probably exposed to some form of Arianism and Marian doctrine when they refuted the Trinity in their terms. So I'll go through some of that as well. But some blend, some weird distortion of the Trinity is what they thought the Trinity was, what they thought the Christians were teaching, and then they refute that in the Quran. So honestly, we're gonna have. I mean, the fields are ripe for heretical harvest in our country. So we've got to get these things down. And I believe just hearing your guys' conversation, the way you guys interacted, I believe you guys are on good ground, standing firm on Scripture. So thanks so much for that time. Yeah,
Josh? Just real quick, because this is the one I thought you were gonna read. The statement, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God, which goes with,
this one here.
26% of evangelicals disagree with that statement. 44% agree, and then the rest are in the unsure.
And the rest are like, what did you ask?
It's shocking stuff. It's just shocking stuff that they would believe that.
That's the evangelicals.
Evangelicals. Yeah. So if Joel Osteen's church is a part of that survey, you know, you understand. They're just completely lost.
Their definition of evangelicals, obviously,
it's pretty broad.
Yeah.
But they show a person a survey. Where do you sign up?
And they put in evangelical.
I'm an evangelical. Yeah. I'm a self-described evangelical. I totally believe.
Yeah.
And I believe.
Yeah, it's
the Bible,
not necessarily the survey's definition. It's people's definition.
All right. So let me pray for us, okay? Father, I want to thank you so much for revealing truth to us that is rock solid, and just it is such a wisdom of yours that you, the object of our worship and devotion and joy and love, you who continues to thrill our soul with greater and greater heights of revelation and truth and understanding and illumination, that in that worship we are safe. In that heart of worship, in that heart of loving you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that is the very way that we are protected from heresy. We're protected from error. That continued devotion driven to worship you in Trinity and unity, not confounding the persons, seeing the three persons as co-equal, co-eternal, seeing that there is but one God, but eternally existing in three persons. We thank you so much that by worshiping, loving you, you preserve us, you carry us to the end, and you will bring us into the full glorification of the sons of God, that we will be able to see you in all the beauty of holiness. Please continue to thrill our hearts. Please continue to keep us faithful, steadfast, that we would love nothing else but you and you alone. And help us to be good, passionate evangelists as we tell others the truth, as we disciple our families and loved ones and friends and church members to the truth. We pray that this would be a passion that overwhelms others and brings them to the light of the truth. This is a dark time we're living in, and it is theology has fallen on hard times. Because of that, we have to acknowledge that, but it's because of that that we are so appreciative of what we have here. It's precious to us. So thank you for bringing us together again this morning, and thank you for these eternal truths that we are able to wrestle with and come to an understanding on. And we pray that you just give us more light, more understanding, more illumination, and more joy as we continue to study and worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.